We know that Jonah, who's sort of our anti-hero, has gone into Nineveh. Last time we talked about how Nineveh is a great city, and we talked about the greatness of the city as far as its size, but also the fact that it was a major consumer city within the ancient world, and there was much by way of production that went on in Nineveh, and it's a very important city as far as ancient scholarship went, with great libraries and great thrones and great gardens. And it's a great city, as God even records in this text. And Jonah goes and he preaches. And remember, we looked at his sermon, and what is recorded there is, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We said that there had to have been more to Jonah's preaching, that this was a summary of what Jonah preached, a thesis concerning the message that Jonah preached. Jonah must have preached both the law and the gospel, because Jonah understood that God is merciful. That is really the big struggle for Jonah coming into Nineveh, you remember. We'll see at the end that Jonah's big struggle with the character of God is that he is compassionate, that he is merciful. And Jonah, much like us, goes into the city and he looks around and he sees the sin and he sees the misery, and he says, "What I would like, if I had my way, is for all of this to be destroyed." And he preaches that. But he must have also preached grace. The people of Nineveh, they hear this message. They hear maybe a series of messages. And chapter 3, verse 5 records, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." This is an amazing statement in the Old Testament. That those who are Gentiles, those who are the uncircumcision, believed God. They heard His word and responded to that word. Now, today what I would like to do is to look at what this believing looks like within Nineveh. I've named the sermon Triple Sackcloth because the sackcloth shows us the way that the people respond. The people believe, and the king believes, and there's a communal response, and it all circles around the sackcloth within the text. So we'll begin with this first sackcloth, the people's sackcloth. And verse 5 tells us that, again, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, that doesn't mean that every person in the entire city is converted. Could mean that. But it doesn't have to mean that. It means that people from all walks of life hear God and they believe God. From the people that they considered important to the people that they didn't consider important. There were believers to be found within all of those communities within the city of Nineveh. They believe God, and as a result of that believing, they fast and they put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is not something that we're accustomed to. It would be very strange to see somebody walking around in the bag that coffee is sold in, the big bags, or if you can go to Costco and buy 50 pounds of rice and it comes in sackcloth. Literally a cloth, or a sack made out of cloth. And these in the ancient world were traditionally made out of goat hair. And the intention of sackcloth was to make the body uncomfortable. They purposefully, during their fasting, went out of their way to make themselves uncomfortable. Now, the point of that is to remind themselves of their own weakness in the flesh, to remind themselves of their own humanity. It's a way of showing sorrow, and a way of showing mourning, and a way of showing repentance for the people. And this isn't true just in Nineveh. This is true in Israel as well. If you have a concordance, if I would imagine many people don't own concordances anymore because they're online for free. But so if you go online and look it up, the word sackcloth in the Bible, or if you want to look it up in a concordance the old school way, you'll find a number of references. Here's two from the Psalter. Psalm 30, selection A, stanza 5, says, "You turned my grief to dancing. From sackcloth set me free. You wrapped me in gladness. I shall not silent be." So the idea was that there was mourning and there was sadness, and God freed them, freed the psalmist from that sadness. Another one from the Psalter is Psalm 69, selection A. 69a, in the fourth stanza, it says, this is verse 11 in Psalm 69, "When in grief I clothed myself in sackcloth, a laughing stock I then became to them. Though sitting in the gate, now talk about me. I am the theme of songs by drunken men." So you see that the sackcloth goes to represent the humiliation that comes upon them and the mourning that comes upon them for their sin. So when the people of Nineveh hear God and they believe God, there's a response. And the response is much like our response should be, that we look to ourselves and we say, "I mourn who I am in the flesh. And I look to God for hope." Belief and acceptance, in a word, is repentance. The people repent. And Nineveh, in the story, the book of Jonah, it really acts as a contrast to Jonah, doesn't it? And we've seen so many contrasts. We've seen Jonah in contrast to the sailors, and Jonah in contrast to the captain, and Jonah in contrast to the fish. And I think now that we're way past the fish part of the story, I've got it down that it's a fish and not a whale. And we see Jonah in contrast now to the people of Nineveh, that they believe God. And as they believe God, it results in repentance for the people. They repent, and the text makes it clear, if you look at verse 9, that they're not assuming that because they repent that God is going to do something. Verse 9 says, "Who knows? Maybe God will relent of His desire." Their repentance is not conditional upon God being merciful. Their repentance is because they knew that that's what they were called to do. Jonah's preaching, he's saying, "Repent. In 40 days, God will destroy this place." And they do repent. But they don't say, "We're repenting and we're doing these outward things because we think it's going to twist the arm of God and then make Him do something." It shows us a glimpse into the genuineness of the repentance that these people have. They're not making vows and promises and saying, God, if you would only do this for me, I promise I will do that for you. They're just standing and they're saying, we repent. They clearly understood that the threatened destruction of their city was to be punishment for their wickedness. It's not motivated by self-interest. Did they actually repent of their sin? Those of you that know biblical history know that about between 150 and 200 years from this time, Nineveh is destroyed. And maybe you're looking back and you're saying, you know, my judgment on the people of Nineveh is that they're not sincere because God does eventually do this thing. But I would argue that that's not fair. Because it's many generations that pass before the people of Nineveh are punished. It doesn't mean that the people here to whom Jonah is preaching are disingenuous as they respond to the preaching of the word. By way of example, maybe think of old churches in your neighborhood or in your childhood community. You know, many of those old churches were at one time faithful to God's word. And 150 or 200 years ago, from our perspective, is a really long time. A lot can happen in 200 years. Let me give you an example. There's a congregation named First United Church of Stockbridge, and it's a church that I visited when I was in seminary because I was preaching in the Berkshires in Massachusetts. And the pastor there is a man who allegedly is married to another man. And the center of the ministry of this church, First United Church, is what they call an open and affirming ministry. Meaning whatever lifestyle you choose, as you come to the church is going to accept that lifestyle and try to affirm you in that and have you grow in that lifestyle. So any lifestyle is accepted as a genuine expression of your humanity, and they want you to grow in that aspect of your humanity. Now that same congregation, First United Church of Stockbridge, was founded by Jonathan Edwards. I imagine that within the roughly 300 years between Edwards' preaching and their worship, which would have looked like this, and the open and affirming ministry that's there today, that those are very different. And when we judge history, we don't look at Edwards' ministry and say it's because he was not faithful or genuine that the church is where it is today. It's not fair. So when we look at Nineveh and we see that the people believe God and they respond in fasting and they respond by putting on sackcloth and crying out to God, when we read that, we assume they're genuine. That is how we are to read that. We are to be gracious in our response and not just reading 150 years of history back into this. must be fair. Verse 10 tells us concerning the people of Nineveh that God accepts their repentance. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, and he accepts it. So we must assume that if God is accepting their repentance, that we should accept it as well. That we assume that the people at that time were faithful and genuine. It was Godward and trusting in the mediator. But this is not just a story of a preacher going into a city and a few people being converted. We see that more happens. Verse 6 tells us that the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So we see that second sackcloth, we saw the people's sackcloth, and now we see the king's sackcloth as well. The king of Nineveh, sitting in his palace, hears this message and he responds with repentance. He responds with fasting, sitting in ashes, coming off of his throne and humiliating himself to the dust of the ground as he responds. So who is this guy? Well, the word king in Hebrew can also mean governor. And most likely the identity of this person is a governor who is over the city of Nineveh. The king mentioned here doesn't seem to have power that extends outside of the city of Nineveh. This is probably a regional ruler that is hearing this message, not one who is over the entire empire, but one who is regionally over the city. So that's important as we look at this, because he calls for a fast, doesn't he? And we'll look at that in a moment. But when he calls for a fast, he calls for a fast just within the city. And it shows that he's using his authority over the people of Nineveh to call for that fast within the sphere that he has authority. He's not calling for a nationwide fast. He's not calling for an international fast or a global fast. He's saying, these are the people over whom I have authority, and I'm calling for them to fast. The king puts off royalty. He arises and he sits in ashes and he lays aside this regalia and he's in sackcloth. Like the other Ninevites, he recognizes God's evaluation of their morals. And he takes seriously this threat of judgment. He gathers enough of God's identity from the preaching for him to hope for mercy and to recognize that this God that Jonah is preaching about is sovereign beyond his own national borders. This is a foreign God being preached in a foreign land. And the king responds and says, this foreign God has authority here. That's rocking an old Testament worldview. Because the idea was that deities were local. But what the king does is something that the law of God has a part of the revealed will of God. Part of what God's intentions all along in the Old Testament were that the nations around Israel would see who God is and respond to God. That's what we read from in Deuteronomy 4. God says, here are the statutes and here are the judgments, and we're going to have this temple-centered religion, and the nations of the world, they're going to look in on this. And they're going to say, God is gracious. God is just. God is perfect. That's seen in the Deuteronomy text that we read. It's also seen in the prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, that the nations of the world would see. And this is what the king has done. He's heard of Jonah's God. And he says, this God is merciful. This God is just. This God is perfect. And through this book, we see the fulfillment of God's desire that the kingdoms of this world would turn to God and see Him as merciful. Remember, we said that the sign of Jonah is that as Jonah goes down and comes up, he comes up with a gospel that goes to the Gentiles in the same way that Christ, when He went down and He came up, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We see a fulfillment of God's desires. Last week during Sabbath school, we had a conversation about kingdom. And our elder that was leading that conversation said that the king represents the kingdom. That's probably a paraphrase, but he was saying that where the king is, there is the kingdom. And this is true here. Because of the king, because of the response of the king has a right to speak on behalf of His kingdom. And this is what He does. And this is what we see in our third sackcloth, which I'll call the communal sackcloth. Verses 7 through 10 tell us something of what the king does. You can hear that. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So what the king does is he takes counsel with his counselors and he proclaims an edict throughout the city of Nineveh. And he says, everyone is going to fast. Everyone is going to repent. Everyone is going to be in sackcloth. And he does something that's a little exotic. We don't see this with the Hebrews, but in Nineveh, when you fast, everyone's fasting. The animals are going to fast, and they're not just going to fast, they're going to wear sackcloth too. You can sort of get a visual of this. You think of the rice bag or the coffee bag. And all through Nineveh, you see these. On the animals as well. Donkeys and dogs running in the streets. Maybe little bags for the chickens. But it's a sign that there is repentance that happens on this great scale. The king is not satisfied with his own show of penitence, but he demands that a change happens within the city. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The people of Nineveh were known for great wickedness. Even when other peoples were conquered, the taking off of the nose was a popular way to show who were the conquered people in the city versus who were the natives that belonged. Imagine what wickedness you'd have to go down to have that as an acceptable practice within a culture. When we talk about human rights violations. So there is great wickedness in Nineveh. And the king says, in my repentance, I desire that all of you will find repentance as well. And that's when our little American red flag antennas go up. Who is he to speak for me? I am an individual. And all things are done as an individual. But this idea of one in authority speaking on behalf of a people is really more common in the history of the world than our version of democracy and individualism. There's many accounts of nations that are converted because kings and rulers heard the gospel and responded nationally, and great revivals followed. Christianity came to England in the late ancient period. And the first convert that is generally recorded in English church histories is a man named King Ethelbert of Kent. And he was converted through the preaching of a missionary named Augustine, who's not the Augustine that you think it might be, but a missionary named Augustine. And Augustine preaches to the king, and the king gets converted, and as a response to the king being converted to Christ, he calls on all the people of the land to hear the preaching of the word and to repent of their sins. And in that short period of time, Bede, who's the first English ecclesiastical historian, records that tens of thousands were converted. Now, that's early ancient. Christianity had a pretty good run in England for a long time, didn't it? You say, this is the beginning point. And whether someone wants to question whether it's accurate for a king to call on his people to repent and the people repent and get baptized, we can say there are what appear to be genuine results. Within 100 years, there's churches built through England and there's people attending them and people believing. And the same can be said for Constantine the Great, who is probably more controversial than the English king, but when he converted to Christianity, a massive revival of religion goes throughout the ancient world. And I know that historians go back and forth on whether that was genuine or not, but we see that there is this pattern of kings hearing the word and the nations following. Even today in parts of Africa or Asia or the Middle East, we have rulers, local rulers and wider, converting to Christianity and God using that as a massive boom for gospel ministry throughout their regions. Maybe this is part why Paul tells us to pray for our rulers, pray for those in authority over us. Psalm 2 calls on the kings of the world to kiss the Son, to turn to Christ. We should not doubt this is possible, and we should not doubt that this is good. The king calls for the people to fast and to repent, and he calls out their sins. He calls out their national sins. He says, there's wickedness and violence. And where does the king get these ideas? How can the king say that God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, believes this behavior is wicked, or this behavior is violent? I think that shows us that Jonah's preaching is more than just this fortune cookie opened and yelled in the middle of a street. But there's actual preaching that's going on. The law of God must have been unfolded by Jonah as he preached. The people cry out to God for mercy, and they cry out for compassion. The city is in sackcloth. Imagine that here. Imagine a response to the preaching of the word that is so wide that our communities are repenting. Communities are repenting of sin. There's stories from a 19th century great Welsh revival where the shipyards, this revival goes through the shipyards, and the revival is so extensive that the owners of the shipyard had to build buildings just to house all of the stolen tools that were returned after men were converted. You know, we look at a story like this and we often find ourselves critical, at least my own heart. You know, I've big grand ideas as to what the gospel is supposed to do. But I read this and I say, oh, I wonder how genuine. I wonder how many are just responding because of the king. Or I wonder how many are genuine. And we don't know. But we should have hope. We should have hope that the gospel can go forward and it have effects on our community in great ways. The community leaders and mayors and legislators, that these people can be converted, and that they, in our context, they're not obviously going to tell us that we must be baptized and we must attend church, but they can speak of Christ and of His greatness, and people will hear. People could be in sackcloth. Imagine in our city the people crying out for mercy from God. What an effect that could have on so much. Maybe you go in the cloth district and you think of all the unjust wages and how these shop owners are converted and they begin paying just wages. Or you go up in the valley, which is the center of pornography for the entire country. You think of these people converted and closing down their websites and taking care of these women that they've abused. You think of even common things like commerce on the Lord's Day. Wouldn't it be a joy to walk down Eagle Rock Boulevard or Colorado Boulevard and see signs in the windows closed so that employees may attend worship? These are beautiful things that are not part of our experience. But there are times in the history of Christianity, as things ebb and flow and ebb and flow, where great revivals, great pourings out of the Spirit come upon a people, and people respond in repentance, and they respond with crying out, and they respond with trusting in Christ, and they respond with their lives being changed. So how should we respond when we hear the gospel preached? How should we respond when God's word is open and we realize that we are receiving this not as just ancient wisdom, but the very voice of God for His people? How should we respond? We should believe. As the people of Nineveh believed. And there are times in our lives when we fast. When we cry out to God. As the people here did, calling on Him for His mercy and compassion, because He loves sinners. God is in the business of converting sinners. I remember in college in a Gospels class, Dr. Brainerd was the professor, and we're going through the Gospels, and this one guy who was also pre-sem, all the bad stories from the pulpit are about pre-sem guys, he raises his hand and he says, "I don't think there's anything that pleases God more than to put a sinner in hell." And the professor, without even missing a beat, says, "The scriptures say that there is more joy in heaven when a sinner repents." God loves converting sinners. When we look to this text, we need to look saying that the people's response is a work of the Spirit of God. That He causes them to believe and to put on sackcloth, and the story is about Him and His faithfulness. Because we know Jonah's not faithful. God is faithful. And we, too, are invited to pray for the Spirit to move mightily through His Word, even through faulty preaching like Jonah's. God uses that for His purpose and for His glory. Pray for those that bring the word, and ask even that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon your community, upon our cities, your workplace. Even if you think, you know, I don't know and I don't think God would do this, pray. Pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out as we see it here in Nineveh, and that we would see people repenting, that we would see leaders repenting. Because we too, like Jonah, know that God is a merciful God who loves to show mercy. Amen.